Well, this morning I'm going to be preaching on the kingdom of God, and there is a passage that I kind of left out until I was just thinking about it earlier, and that is, well, hold on a second, I haven't forgotten anything. Jesus says, let the little children come to me because of such are the kingdom of God. And so someone asked me, you know, what kingdom are we talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God? Well, part of it is the kingdom of childlike faith. The kingdom of childlike faith, of little ones who want to know the Lord and want to follow Him. So boys and girls, you are part of God's kingdom when you believe in Christ. So you be dismissed and go to your classes and have a grand old time. Sorry I took a little bit of your time there. I was also thinking we kind of have a baby back row in the back too. I don't think the babies are there right now, but they sometimes are and sometimes aren't. And you know, it's special and it's a blessing to have little ones. Let the little ones come to me. Jesus specifically included them, and especially their kind of childlike faith in Him as a part of His kingdom work while He was here upon the earth. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I know that I talked about these verses a little bit last week as I was talking about sort of a larger portion of Scripture and talking about the comparison between the Old Testament covenant and the New Covenant, talking about the comparison in the very picturesque language of the mountain of Sinai and then Mount Zion and those various comparisons, the more thundering, powerful, convicting work of Mount Sinai, and then the comforting gospel message of Mount Zion. But something that I didn't get to talk about very much was the kingdom of God, which comes at the end of this longer section. And I want to spell out some details this morning about the kingdom of God, and then at the end give some very specific practical applications. So I want to ask you to follow along with me, and you can kind of keep your Bible open there at Hebrews chapter 12 and then another verse in chapter 13 that we're going to glance at for just a minute later in the message. But all of the other passages of Scripture will be on the screen for us this morning. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 28. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So I do want to focus this morning on this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the reason is, perhaps there's a couple of reasons. One reason would simply be that it is easy to be confused about what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What is that all about? And then I also want to just kind of be frank and blunt this morning and acknowledge that we have kind of a hybrid church here. The heritage of this church is something that's called dispensationalism, which has very clear and specific convictions about what the kingdom is. And then any number of you came from the Reformed heritages. Some of you used to be members of Reformed churches here in the community. And that has a different definition of what the kingdom is. And if I might be so bold as to say what I think, I'm kind of somewhere in the middle. And so I'm just going to give you some clear biblical things that I believe I can defend from the Scriptures that give us an understanding of what Jesus meant when He was talking about the kingdom. And it's not especially detailed, necessarily, not as detailed as some of the other systems, but as something that I believe will challenge our hearts and give us something to understand the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, I want to just start by talking about sort of what do we think of when we think of a kingdom, any kingdom, a worldly kingdom. When I think of a kingdom, I think of majesty and flags and trumpets and uniforms and honor and pride and, yes, even patriotism. And of course, I recognize that we are a democracy here in the United States of America. We are not a monarchy, and we cannot be technically described as a kingdom. But how many of you have ever read Warren, Red, White, and Blue on a special day? on one of the holidays, right? We do have a lot of love for and value in our quote-unquote kingdom or our nation. And so honestly, when I think about the book of Hebrews and when the author of Hebrews refers to this unshakable kingdom, I think that he is encouraging his people, the people who are reading this original letter, to take some pride and some honor in their kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which they are citizens. They have kind of been used and abused by the kingdoms that are around them. The empire of Rome and the Judaism of their heritage, they have kind of been battered by those two opposing cultures. And they are all under a lot of pressure. They have taken up this citizenship in God's kingdom, and nobody else really kind of wants to claim them. And so the author of Hebrews wants them to see the value and the majesty. He wants them to take some pride in their citizenship in the kingdom of God. He wants them to have a bit of holy patriotism about this kingdom, even if at the moment their kingdom isn't the most prestigious or the most powerful kingdom. He wants them to see that it is unshakable and that everything else can be shaken. And their two particular cultures, the Roman Empire, has been shaken. It still influences us, but it is no more. And Judaism has changed radically since those early days. And so compared to the temporary nature of all human kingdoms, God's kingdom is solid and permanent and will never go away. So, there is an outline in your bulletin if you want to use that in following along. And number one, the kingdom of God cannot be shaken because it is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken because it is a spiritual kingdom. This is the core truth, really, here in this last part of Hebrews chapter 12. They have been thinking about and talking about the persecutions and the disciplines that come the way of the church, and they feel shaken. And there is some ferocity that goes with the Old Testament covenant, Mount Sinai, that he had just been talking about. However, that mountain could be touched. It could be touched. And all of the various cultures and kingdoms that were persecuting this small minority of Christians, they were physical, political kingdoms that could be touched. But the point of Mount Zion or the kingdom of God is that it can't be touched. It is a spiritual reality. We experience the kingdom of God in a spiritual relationship with God. So a lot of ways, this truth is built upon the words of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested, and Pontius Pilate is questioning him, and he is asking Jesus if he is the king of the Jews, and he is also asking, what is it that you have done? So Jesus replies this way, in John chapter 18, beginning in verse number 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But," and Jesus here repeats it again, "my kingdom is not from the world." Now, of course, I realize that in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, as well as in the book of Revelation, there is a promise of an earthly, material kingdom that is yet to come. However, for now, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Perhaps another way of saying this is that the kingdom of God is built upon the geography of the heart. It is built upon the geography of the heart. So I know that this may seem a little bit technical, but please bear with me. If we were to go back and study the Greek word basileia, which is the word for kingdom, if we were to study that particular word in all the ways that it is used throughout both the New Testament and other Greek literature that surrounded the time of the New Testament, we would find out that the question is not so much where does Jesus rule, but what does he rule? Not where does he rule, but what does he rule? Or another way of emphasizing this is that this kingdom is not a realm with a geography, but it is the rule of Jesus wherever that is. And so we could include heaven, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God rules in heaven, folks. Nobody disobeys God in heaven. And we could also include our hearts in that kingdom, because if you are a Christian, you have received Jesus and he is the ruler of your life. And so, I mean our hearts, our spiritual existence, our lives. We should be citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are his subjects. And the question at this period of time in sort of history of God's redemptive plan is not where does God rule, but what does he rule, and does he rule in your life? That is the kingdom of God. And then, number two, it is a spiritual kingdom, but also, number two, the kingdom of God cannot be shaken because it is an eternal kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. Part of what makes the kingdom that we are receiving unshakable is that it is spiritual, as we've just said. But part of what also makes this kingdom unshakable is that it is permanent. It is permanent. And so this, again, is part of the passage that then the context of Hebrews chapter 12, contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. That old covenant was temporary. It was provisional. It was in preparation for the new covenant. It was preparing for the coming of Christ. But the kingdom that we are receiving, this kingdom of God, it cannot be shaken because it is eternal and it is solid and it is permanent. It may develop, it may change, and it will not come in its completion or its fulfillment until the return of Christ to the earth, but it will never be replaced. It will never end. So the kingdom of God cannot be shaken because it is spiritual and also because it is permanent. And then, Number three, the kingdom of God is entered through repentance and faith. We enter the kingdom of God through repentance and faith. So the very first thing that Jesus speaks publicly that is recorded in the gospel is his preaching related to the kingdom of God and how we may enter it. So Mark chapter 1, and then also in Matthew chapter 4, we find a similar theme. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We enter this kingdom. We experience this kingdom in some way or another through repentance and through believing in the gospel. In other words, let me just kind of fill in the blanks for you here. If the rule of Christ is not a where but a what, and the question is whether or not our hearts are ruled by Jesus, is my life a part of his kingdom rule, then the question is, have I repented of my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I responded to him and his authority with repentance and with faith? The same thing basically is said in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Many scholars refer to this as Jesus' announcement of the kingdom, and the response to that announcement should be repentance and faith. Now, if you would have been an Israelite person at the time when Jesus proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it would have sounded as if Jesus was saying something a little bit different than what I have been saying so far. It would have sounded as if Jesus was announcing that Israel's enemies would be defeated and that the messianic king would come and that he would set up his throne here upon the earth. But as we read along through the gospel accounts and Jesus' teaching, it is as if, especially through the parables, Jesus is apparently redefining what the people's understanding of the kingdom should be. He is changing it. And he is delaying that expression of the kingdom that would be military victory and would be an actual throne upon the earth. And so those people who rejected Jesus and his redefinition of the kingdom. So it is as if Jesus is internalizing the kingdom, right? He said things like, "Let the little children come to me because of such is the kingdom of heaven." I mean, who wants a kingdom of little rugrats, right? And so Jesus is showing the value that God places on weak things and small things and things that are willing to be dependent upon others. He is telling us that the kingdom is a childlike kingdom. And there were people who said, no, we want a magisterial kingdom. We want a military kingdom. We want a pomp and circumstances, uniforms and trumpets kind of kingdom. And they rejected the kingdom that Jesus is defining, and they therefore rejected Jesus, and they called for his crucifixion. However, those who received his redefinition of the kingdom responded to Jesus with repentance and with faith. Those disciples, they said things like what Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." They acknowledged their sin, and they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted him. One time also, Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Because only you, Lord Jesus, have the words of life." They knew that they needed a spiritual life within them to participate in the kingdom of God. And so, yes, this is true for us as well. We are called upon, if we want the privileges of the blessing of approaching the throne of the King, King Jesus, if we want the glory of participating in the rewards and privileges of the kingdom of God, then we need to approach Christ with personal repentance and with faith. We need to believe the gospel. In fact, that's what Jesus Christ said as he was announcing it. You know, believe in the gospel. And so, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for your sins, for your forgiveness? Have you cast yourself upon his mercy? Have you stopped depending upon your own goodness, works, righteousness? And have you depended solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And then number four, citizenship in God's kingdom requires practical righteousness. Citizenship in God's kingdom requires practical righteousness. And really, I really get this from the context of these passages that announce the kingdom of God. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then almost immediately goes into the Sermon on the Mount. And I like to think of this as he announces the kingdom and then he defines the kingdom. And he doesn't define the kingdom by establishing a cabinet. He defines the kingdom with the Beatitudes, with blessed are those who have humble hearts, who have a broken and contrite spirit, who mourn over their sins, those who have a pure heart, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus redefines what we would think of as a kingdom with pomp and circumstance, with the humility of hearts that he calls to himself. And so Matthew chapter 4, the announcement, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 talks about the humility and the righteousness and the practical godliness of kingdom citizens. And then it turns out the same thing happens in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have this, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that leads directly into Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." Verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality." Chapter 13, verse number 3 says, "Remember those who are in prison." Verse number 4, "Let marriage be held in honor." Verse number 5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money." So again, there is this sort of announcement of the kingdom or some explanation of it. And then there is this call for or this exhortation of practical godliness in everyday living. So if we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we will lead lives of everyday practical godliness, not perfection, but righteousness. And then number five, the kingdom of Christ on earth in this present age is represented by the church. The kingdom of Christ on earth in this present age is represented by the church. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 28 again, says that we should be thankful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Who is the we? They were Christians. They were in a local church. It is obvious that it is us who are receiving this unshakable kingdom. So just like the kingdom cannot be shaken in Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, and there should be some encouragement in this lasting stability, this enduring power of the church and of God's eternal kingdom. So this reminds me of something that we discussed actually last Sunday night in our evening worship time. We talked about the King Hezekiah. So he was a king in a different manifestation of the kingdom of God. Okay, so there was God's kingdom in the Old Testament too, really, that was represented as a national kingdom, the people of Israel. And Hezekiah was their king. He was God's representative on the earth as their king at that time. And Hezekiah was in hot water. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah is facing, and all of Jerusalem with him, they are facing an invasion by the Assyrian army. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah does exactly the right thing. He prays. It is as if God has taken away all of the military options. It is as if he has taken away all of the human kingdom options. And he gives only one spiritual kingdom option to Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah prays. And the scriptures say that he went into the temple and he spread the letter. There was this threatening letter. He spread this letter out before the Lord. He prayed. He spread his problems out before the Lord. The military leader of the Assyrian army, however, who is kind of both a messenger as well as the captain of the army, he does exactly the wrong thing. He mocks God in the letter that Hezekiah is so disturbed by and has spread out before the Lord. He mocks God. And the reality comes out that nobody mocks God and gets away with it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. We will not be broken. The kingdoms of this world will be broken upon us. Because, not because of us, not because of our strength, but because we belong to God. And then number six, the future kingdom of God will be a visible kingdom. The future kingdom of God will be a visible kingdom. So it is, of course, well and good to talk about Jesus redefining the kingdom and making it a more spiritual, internal kingdom. We can talk about those things, but the Old Testament prophets promised God's people an actual kingdom. Something with a throne and the coming Messiah and all of those things. Ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And so Jesus actually and the rest of the New Testament reaffirm that promise as well. So let me just pause before we read this passage from Revelation. And let me just talk about something that maybe we could think of in terms of the evolution of the understanding of the kingdom of God from the Old to the New Testaments. So in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was represented by a nation. Not a very faithful nation, but yes, it was a national kingdom. In our day and age, the kingdom of God is represented by the church, but we understand it to be a much more spiritual, internalized kingdom. Where does Jesus rule now? Well, in heaven and in the hearts of people. And we recognize that just like the Old Testament nation of Israel was often a mixed multitude, some of them were faithful to God and were faithful citizens of the kingdom. There are plenty of churchgoers whose hearts are not in submission to King Jesus. And unless they have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, and submitted to Him, they are not part of the kingdom. We can easily deceive ourselves in this matter, but it is so clear in the New Testament that the kingdom is not buildings and programs and lists of people. It is hearts of people. And that is absolutely very clear. Well, those two ideas, sort of the visible national kingdom and the spiritual internal kingdom, are merged in the prophecies both of the Old Testament and in the New. And when Christ returns, there will be a sense in which there is an international kingdom with Jesus upon the throne. And because of the judgment of the Lord, those who will not submit to Him will be banished. They will be judged. And so it will be both a visible kingdom and a spiritual kingdom where people's hearts are ready to submit to Him and yield to Him and love Him. And so we see this in Revelation chapter 11, or we see one expression of this in Revelation chapter 11, and there are plenty of others as well. So Revelation chapter 11, verse number 15 says this, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And that will be a visible forever kingdom. There will come a time when this spiritual heavenly kingdom will be revealed, it will be earthly, and it will be visible. Jesus will return, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, and Jesus will reign forever and ever. That's expressed sort of close to our text this morning, not just in Hebrews chapter 12, but in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse number 14, it says, For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." This city that is to come is the kingdom of God coming to earth when Christ returns in a visible way. Now, there's just one more point to the sermon before I wrap up with some application. And that is number 7. There is a sense in which we currently live in two kingdoms. So obviously the point of Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 28, and this unshakable kingdom is that we are a part of the kingdom of God. We are receiving the kingdom of God. We have entered into, or we have experienced the kingdom of God. But let me add another verse to this that talks about our experience of the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." So we are citizens of heaven. And it is good for us to remember that our primary loyalties, our primary citizenship is in the heavenly kingdom. We are part of God's people. But there are other places in the scripture that remind us that we are also part of earthly kingdoms. We are citizens of DeMott or Wheatfield, Jasper County, state of Indiana, the United States of America. And of course, that was true for God's Old Testament people as well. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, is telling the people of God that they are going to be sent into exile. They are going to be taken out of their current residence, and they are going to be placed in a new residence. They are going to be placed in judgment upon their sins and idolatry. They are going to be placed in a foreign country. And so God also tells them this in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. So just because we are citizens of the kingdom of God does not mean that we can ignore our citizenship, our nationality, here and now. We need to long for the health, the physical health, the material health, the political health, and yes, the spiritual health of our earthly citizenship. We often feel like the kingdoms of this world are at war with the kingdom of God. And yes, that is true. By the way, that is true. But it is good for us as we experience our earthly citizenship and our spiritual heavenly citizenship. It is good for us to sort of experience and feel the tension of the war of these kingdoms, because it reminds us of our highest loyalties and our greatest priorities. The more disappointed we are in our earthly citizenship, the more we can focus on the privileges and the blessings and the rewards and the responsibilities of our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And that is nothing new. Part of the story of the book of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 11. And isn't it true, as we thought about them last year in the fall, isn't it true that every single one of them experienced the tension of their earthly citizenship and their faith in God? Now, there are some specific applications that go with all of these ideas regarding the kingdom of God. So, let me start with this. When we reflect on the reality that we have received an unshakable kingdom in our relationship with God, when we reflect on that reality, then we can be a lot less stressed about earthly politics and earthly kingdoms. Earthly kingdoms come and go. Leaders come and go. We can be much less stressed. We can be a lot more relaxed about what is happening in the halls of power and all of the geopolitical centers over all of the earth, because all of these earthly kingdoms will eventually give way to God's eternal kingdom. And let me just say, if politics are going our way, we probably should celebrate less, because they're going to change. And if they are going against us, we probably should worry less, because they're going to change. And we should pray more all the time, because of the reality of God's kingdom being unshakable, unshakable, we can stress a lot less about earthly politics. And then I also want to remind us that the kingdom of God values servanthood. The kingdom of God values servanthood. So as I kind of started out this morning talking about children and how God places value on their willingness to be dependent, their simple childlike faith, well, also Jesus would emphasize time and time and time again the importance of servanthood. Jesus Christ himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus basically said, now remember, the rulers out there in the world, they lord it over their subjects. The national kingdoms expect loyalty, and they expect to be served by their subjects. Or we might even say those who are in the corporate kingdoms, they expect to be served by the employees. But Jesus has said again and again and again that the greatest among us in his kingdom will be the servant of all. And of course, that's Jesus, isn't it? He is the greatest in the kingdom, and he is the servant of all. And as we follow his example, we will see that the kingdom, the values of the kingdom of God, are exactly upside down to the values of this world and all of its kingdoms. So the kingdom of God values servanthood. And then also the passage specifically itself from Hebrews chapter 12 presses maybe some questions into our hearts. And it asks us, what are we living for? So last week we had this contrast really of legalism and of grace. But also we can ask ourselves, are we living for the kingdoms of this world, or are we living for the kingdom of God? That also is a contrast in this passage. Are we living perhaps for a personal kingdom? If we are living for a personal kingdom, it will be revealed in our hearts when we pursue after control. When we pursue after control. Have any control freaks here? You know, can we kind of fess up that sometimes, yes, I wouldn't mind controlling the future if I could. You know, and I try. I'm kind of a planner, and I try. But it never works. And so when we face those frustrations of not really being in control, we need to remind ourselves, you know what, this isn't about me and my kingdom anyway. It's not a personal kingdom that I'm supposed to be building, that I can be on the throne of. This is about Christ and his kingdom and yielding the control to him. Also, we could ask ourselves, are we living for a temporary kingdom? So is it possible that this world, with all of its possessions and its politics and its distractions and its attractions, is this world too important to us? How long would we cry if we lost all of our possessions, if we lost those things that we hold the dearest? Are we thankful? Are we thankful for this kingdom? Are we thankful? Do we focus on it? Do we sing about it? Do we rejoice in what Christ has given to us in this spiritual eternal kingdom? We also might ask ourselves, do we look forward to and anticipate the coming of the kingdom? Are we looking forward to the arrival of the king? And then do we worship? Of course, the end of this passage talks about us giving acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Do we worship because we have received this great privilege to be in the kingdom of God? Then I also want to remind us, and you'll just have to look up some of these passages. They would be worth writing them down, however, the New Testament refers to us as well as the Old Testament. So in Exodus, it refers to us this way. And then Revelation chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2 refer to us believers in Christ as a kingdom of priests, as a kingdom of priests, which is kind of odd. You know, if I was in charge of a kingdom here on the earth, I would want diplomats and soldiers, right? And Jesus has got a kingdom of priests, which means he wants his citizens to pray and worship and preach. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to share his message with others nonviolently, shall we say. He wants us to share that message with grace and with love and with care and with winsomeness. He wants our lives to be a good reflection of that gospel message. And Jesus wants us to preach the message. We are his kingdom of priests. And then he wants us to pray. He wants us to intercede, even interceding for the earthly kingdoms around us. And then he wants us to worship him. He wants us to blow the trumpets, right? He wants us to play the instruments and sing the songs and give him all of the glory of this kingdom. Would you bow with me in prayer? Would you just take a few moments to reflect on your participation in this kingdom? Would you, have you been a faithful citizen of the kingdom of Christ? Have you submitted to him well, or have you been careless? Maybe you're not a citizen. Maybe you've deceived yourself into thinking that, you know, kind of doing your own thing and putting a religious label on it is good enough. But have you really submitted your heart and life to him? Have you surrendered to the King? Have you yielded to him? Have you cast yourself upon him and his mercy? Where are you at spiritually with Christ and his kingdom? Maybe there is a need for repentance and faith. Or maybe there is a need for renewed repentance and renewed faith in your heart and in your life. Maybe you've kind of gotten away from the kingdom of Christ, gotten away from his church here in the world today. Maybe gotten away from really walking with the King in private, personal prayer and worship and devotion. Maybe you've not been sharing the kingdom message. You take a few moments to respond. And can I just remind us once again, this is a kingdom of childlike people. People who are open, confess their sins, yield, and move on. You approach the King in that kind of childlike faith. You respond for just a few moments, and then I'll close us in prayer. First of all, O Lord God, we want to thank you for the revelation of your kingdom and your word and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thank you that he announced and brought some manifestation of the kingdom when he first came. Thank you that when he returns, he will bring the fullness of the kingdom as well. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be faithful citizens of the kingdom of the living God. May we give you our loyalty, our priorities. May we proclaim your message. May we be a kingdom of priests who pray and worship you. May it be, O Lord God, that we would see the expansion of your kingdom upon this earth, and that more and more people would come into a relationship of faith and repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.